day that'll be, right? When we get to see our Savior face to face. And we remember those that have gone before us, and even recently some that have gone before us. They beat us there. And in some sense, I'm envious. And so I think we should take a moment to pray for those among us that are grieving for the loss of a loved one. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for those that are grieving the loss of a beloved saint. Lord, these ones that have passed recently, whom we know, many of us very personally, Lord, they are with you. Thank you that we have that assurance. And thank you that you have relieved them of this world and the fallenness, and you've made all your promises true. You fulfilled every promise, Lord, to them. And they're with you now and enjoying you. Not a care in this world. No regret, no pain, no sickness, no tears. Not worried about us. Oh, but enjoying you fully and completely. Lord, we long to be there with them. It does grieve us that we're here. They're not. Help us, Lord, in our grief to miss them, but not to grieve as if we are without hope, Lord. But we do have hope. We have a sure confidence that we'll see them again. We'll hug them again. We'll worship side by side along with them. We'll serve you with them. Thank you for that hope. Thank you for that confidence that we have in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we are left behind here in this world, that we would be reminded of the brevity of life. We're not promised tomorrow. We must glorify you today. We're not promised next month. We must glorify you this month. We must seize every opportunity. We must seize the mundane things of life and sanctify them, redeem them, Lord, for your glory, for your kingdom. We're here just but for a moment. The real life, the real reality, the real lasting reality is to come. This life is a vapor. So Lord, give us that perspective and help us to be faithful in the meantime. Help us to maximize those few short moments that we have on this earth to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, Lord Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're working our way through this book, verse by verse, not skipping anything. Even if it's uncomfortable or unpopular, this is God's word, and we must hear it. It says in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 22, slaves. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And then chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, show to your slaves what is right and fair, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. The title of this sermon is Serving Christ at Work. Serving Christ at Work. And I desire this morning, dear church, that you would work out of a loving obedience to Christ. That you would work out of a loving obedience to Christ. My desire is to lift and elevate your occupation, whatever that may be. Whether you work in the home or out of the home, whether you work as a mother and a homemaker, or you work in this world for an employer, that you would, that your view of work would be elevated to the heights of which God sees your occupation. I think the best way to do that is by first asking, why do you work? Why do you work? There's all kinds of answers. I work to pay the bills. I work because it defines me. For some people, I don't understand this, but for some people, their work defines them. It should not be for a Christian. When you go around at a dinner party or at a table or you meet somebody new, and you know, the common question is, what are you? Right? Well, I'm a teacher. I'm a preacher. I work here. I work there. We define our identity by our occupation. That is not the Christian's identity. The Christian's identity, if somebody asks you, what are you? What do you do? What defines you? You're a child of the Most High God. That's what you are. But why do you work? One bumper sticker tries to answer this question. It reads, I owe, it's off to work I go. Is that why you work? Simply because you owe someone money, and if you don't work to pay that bill, they're going to take that thing away from you? That is not why the Christian works. This morning, I want to give you the purpose for which you work is to honor and exalt Christ. It's the same reason you do anything in your life as a Christian. No matter what you do, it is to honor and exalt or worship Christ. After all, it says in Colossians 3:17, just a little bit above where we're at, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Again, as I mentioned before, this doesn't mean before you clock in the morning at work, you say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you punch in your time card or whatever. It's not what it means. It means that whatever you do it in the name of Christ. You do it under His name. His glory defines everything about the Christian's life. And this is because He is supreme and sufficient. This is what the book of Colossians, a letter of Colossians, has been emphasizing over and over and over again, and now applying over and over and over again into your life. First, Christ richly supplies every good for the believer's life. This is all by way of introduction, so I'm not there yet. Christ richly supplies every good for the believer's life. Christian, you have been given all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge to live this life for Christ. That's Colossians 2:3. You have been purified from the guilt and corruption of your old life of sin. 2:11. You have a new life, a resurrection life, for which you can live, and through which you can exalt Christ. You're not the old you. Chapter 2, verse 12. You are no longer enslaved to the sins of your old life. You have been made new. Colossians 3, 5. You have a new heart and are a new creation in Christ. At your very core, you are something, someone new. Chapter 3, verse 12. And you are being filled with the word of Christ so that you are influenced and changed. Chapter 3, verse 16. And again, in 3:17, your chief motivation and purpose exceeds anything that this world has to offer. You have the ultimate purpose-driven life, and it's not to gain more wealth, it's not to be healthy, it's not to prosper. That's not your purpose. Your purpose is to do everything in your life for the glory of Christ. Chapter 3:17. So, everything that you need for this life, you have in Christ. Wisdom, knowledge, a fresh start, forgiveness, liberation from your past, newness of life, a new ability, heart of affections and desires, the word of Christ which guides you, everything and anything that you need for this life, you have. But not only that, you have a king. Christ reigns supreme over every Christian's life. If he is not your king, he is not your savior. This is because every Christian's life is lived under the sovereign reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no exception. The lordship of Christ is not a new topic for this letter. Just a quick perusal, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Verse 13. God rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. So you're in a kingdom, that means you have a king. To be a Christian is to be ruled by Christ. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. So we don't get to do whatever we feel like as a church. We go to him and get our direction from him. He rules us, even corporately. Chapter 2, verse 19. We are to hold fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. We are attached vitally to a head. We get our direction and our very life from Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see that Christ is, where is he? He is seated at the right hand of God. He is God, and he rules from on high. Not only this world, but your very life. And then once again, chapter 3, verse 17, we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't go to work in the name of paying bills or in the name of your savings account or your checking account. You go to work for him. He rules you there. This is why, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 3, our Christ is set forth as the Lord over every single sphere of the Christian's life. The Christian is a Christian wherever and whenever he is. Whether you are in that sphere of life, whether your position is a wife or a husband or a child or a father or a slave or a master, you live under the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ. Christian, you are a Christian wherever you go. There's no pause button when you go to work or when you go out with your friends. There is no incognito mode in the Christian life. Did you hear me? All life is lived in the presence of God. And so, He reigns over your whole life, and He gives you richly everything that you need for your whole life. You see? He is supreme, and He is sufficient. And our Lord applies that supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in your occupation. You see, we must not think that there is quote-unquote secular work, and then there's sacred or Christian work like the ministry, missions, or pastoral ministry. This is because all work is sacred. So when you go to work in the morning, or if you stay home and you work tirelessly there, that is sacred Christian work. And it's that way. It is sacred when it is done in obedience and love towards Christ. To say it another way, anything and everything done in loving obedience to Christ is sacred Christian work. So that's my intent this morning, is to implore you and encourage you and guide you so that you would work out of a loving obedience to your Lord Jesus Christ. We do this first through Christ-honoring labor. That's number one on this sermon this morning. And we're going to spend most of our time here because that is what our Lord spends most of His time on. He talks about the employee or the slave in verse 22 through 25, and then He just addresses masters briefly in chapter 4, verse 1. We'll look at that chapter 4, verse 1, towards the end, but we won't spend much time there. So first, you exalt Christ through your Christ-honoring labor. Now, of course, we have to deal with this word slaves. It says, verse 22, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord." When He addresses slaves here, it's still in the context of the Christian's life in the home. Because the relationship between master and slave in the historical context of this letter was seen as one of the many different relationships that someone would have in their home setting. So it's fitting. He's not saying outside of the home. He's thinking in your home realm, especially in New Testament times, in the realm of one's home, there was a dynamic of slaves and masters, and that was very common. We don't have that so much today, but the principles we will draw from, but I need to help you understand what this is saying and what it's not saying, because some will come here in your life, if co-workers or unbelieving acquaintances, unbelieving family will point out this verse and say, you see, God says there should be slaves, and it encourages that, it even gives instruction for that, and so there's nothing wrong with chattel slavery, what we've seen in America's history, in the world's history. It sees nothing wrong with that, and so therefore I can't follow a God like that. Because it's so corrupt, it allows there to be slavery and all that the evil that comes along with that. I want to help you understand how to respond to something like that. Slavery in the New Testament times was not what we know today as chattel slavery. It simply was not. And so we should not read into this word, slaves. We should not read into that all, you know, that evil treatment, for example, of Africans in the 17th and 19th century of our United States. That blight in the history of our nation is not what he's talking about here. That slavery, chattel slavery, is and has always been a sin. And that kind of slavery is nothing new. It didn't happen. America did not invent that in the 17th and 19th century. It is a part of all of history, going back to Egypt's enslavement of the Israelites. Scripture is clear that to treat another human being like a piece of property, to subject someone to forced labor, and especially to take someone and employ them in that position by taking them by force, is evil in the sight of God. Exodus 21, verse 16, and 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, talks about man stealing. And that's exactly what you do with chattel slavery. You go to someone's house, you rip them from their home, and you implant them into your home, and you force them into unpaid labor. That is man stealing. Exodus 21, verse 16, 1 Timothy 1:10 clearly condemns that act. And the reason why is the same reason abortion is evil. Because every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being, no matter what phase of life, whether at the very dawn of life in a mother's womb, or at the end of life in the hospital deathbed, and no matter what color or ethnicity someone might bear, all humanity is made in the image of God, and therefore intrinsically deserving of honor and life. There is an intrinsic value to every human being, no matter what. Now, what is he talking about here then? What kind of slaves is he talking about? This slavery is usually the result, in biblical times, it was usually the result of some sort of debt. It's not always that situation. Sometimes that was abused and used sinfully. We're not talking about that. We are saying that by and large, the norm for slavery in the New Testament time was a result of some sort of debt. And so someone would become what would be called an indentured servant, and they would work for someone in order to pay off their debt. Maybe they were on the brink of being homeless or on the brink of death and starvation, and they said, well, either I starve and die, or I go to this person and work for them as a slave to preserve my life, just to live. We're used to this idea because many of those who work, many of those hours that you work, if you work as an employee, isn't it true that many of the hours that you yourself work does not really go to you? Aren't many of those hours which you work already allotted for, right? And it's just, I got to work so many hours to pay the bills. And it's almost like I'm not working for myself. I'm working for these other people. It's the same idea, yet not the same form. Many people today work hours that are not for money that goes to you, but to your debtors. And some, because of various reasons, some don't even get to see that money come into their account. It just comes right off their check. That idea of work is a little closer to the idea of this kind of slavery in New Testament times. It was usually voluntary, and it was always legally binding. And so the Bible is clear. It never advocates, it never promotes slavery, chattel slavery. And even, it does not really promote even this kind of slavery, the indebted slavery. But it does acknowledge it as a part of society. And it gives us Christ's exalting direction for those that might find themselves in that kind of situation. Now, even if a Christian in New Testament times was literally a slave, what's important to realize is that he was no less loved, no less valued, and no less needed than a freeman or a master. Colossians 3:10 and 11 says that the believer has put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. So he says, even if you are a slave, even if you are an indentured servant, even if you are employed in this kind of very difficult, harsh at times way, says you're still a Christian, and your identity is not in your occupation, but you have put on a new man who has been made in the image and likeness of Christ. Now, how do we apply this to our text, to our lives? How do we apply this text to our lives? The closest parallel to this dynamic between slaves and masters that we have today is the relationship between the employer and the employee. The boss, your boss, and the worker, or the company owner and the workforce. So, under that, let's try and apply these principles and glean from Scripture for how you can glorify Christ in your occupation today. He says first, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh. So the duty of work, the essential duty of work is obedience. You have to think, when you clock in, when you work for someone, the essence of what you're doing is you are obeying those who are over you. And he says that that obedience is to be done in all things. If your boss tells you to do something, you do it. It really is that simple. And as we looked a couple weeks ago, when children are told to obey their parents in all things, it is right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. And so, employee, obey your boss right away, all the way, and with a happy heart, even at your work. Now, of course, unless your boss tells you to sin, you must obey. So if your boss tells you, you must lie for me, you must say, I would like to obey you. I do respect you. And I'll do whatever else you tell me to do, but I cannot lie. I am a Christian. I must not do that. I'm sorry. And if they fire you, they fire you. God will honor you, Christian. He will take care of you. If your employer tells you to lie or to cheat or to manipulate or do any other kind of sin, You must honor the Lord Christ. You are working in his name. How can you work or and work sinfully in the name of Christ? It's an oxymoron. It doesn't work. Now, unless your boss tells you to sin, you must obey. This assumes that work is part of life. Right? We work. That's just what we do. But it's important for us to remember that work is not part of the fallen world. We don't work because of sin. It's not a necessary evil. Work isn't something that you must do, but you know, in heaven, or if the world was perfect, we wouldn't work. Some people try and accomplish that place, right? If I could just strike it rich, I wouldn't have to work a day in my life. You are robbing yourself of what it means to be human and made in the image of God. Work is not just a part of the fallen world. It's not a cruel and unfortunate reality that we must put up with until heaven. Human beings were made to work. If you go to Genesis, before the fall, in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, God made Adam and Eve and gave them work. He said, cultivate the ground and keep it. That's work. And it's after the fall, in the curse in Genesis 3, where God says, I want you to, you got to keep working, but now it's going to be difficult. Now it will yield thorns and thistles, and you will sweat, and it'll be hard. Your back will hurt. Your knees will hurt, right? You'll have a mean boss. You might not find perfect fulfillment and enjoyment in your job. Perish the thought. Work is a creation of God himself in a perfect world. So don't try and get out of work. It's what you were made to do. Ephesians 6 gives us a parallel to this passage. It says in Ephesians 6, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the integrity of your heart as to Christ. So whatever occupation you find yourself in, whoever is your boss, whoever is authority over you, you obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, for this is the will of God. And no matter what your occupation is, you are doing it for Christ, Christian. George Whitefield says, it is very remarkable that in the book of life, right? When you talk about the book of life, he's talking about, you know, in the catalog of all the Christians, right? He says it's very remarkable that in the book of life, we find believers of all kinds of occupations who served God in their own generation and shined as lights in the world. The book of life that is in heaven is a catalog of Christians in all different kinds of occupations who in their own specific way shined for the glory of Christ in their world. Christian, so it is with you. You are given a specific opportunity in your specific workplace, under your specific boss, in your specific occupation, to glorify Christ and exalt him in a very specific way that nobody else can but you. And so you can be liberated, free to obey your boss, obey your master according to the flesh. Remember, he is just your master according to the flesh. He is not the ultimate master of your whole life. He's going to tell us who that is, and it's Christ later on. Now, he goes on to say, when we obey our masters, when you work, you are to do this not with eye service as men pleasers. Not with eye service as men pleasers. So you see, the pitfall of work is to fear man rather than Christ. It is to care more about what your boss thinks of you than to care about whether or not your work pleases Christ. Do you find yourself thinking that way? Worrying about what your boss thinks of you? Consumed with that? So much so that when your boss comes around the corner, you'd scurry in a panic, like, I got to make sure I'm busy. I got to please this person. I care so much about what they think of me. Our Lord says, that is eye service. Don't work in order to just please your employer. Don't care about what you do only when they see you. Why? Because there is one for whom you work who is watching the whole time. And so instead of being a man pleaser, be a Christ pleaser. And by the way, he's watching you the whole time. And so your whole time of employment is to be for him. And so you shouldn't have to scurry and look like you're busy when your boss comes around the corner, because you've been working for your true master the whole time. And that's what he goes on to say. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. So the mindset of work is true reverence for Christ. True reverence for Christ. What he's saying here, with integrity of heart, with singularity of heart. One singular, undivided, unmixed motivation is the fear of the Lord. Don't let your motives for working become divided or mixed. Rather, hold the Lord Christ in his rightful place of highest regard and deepest reverence, even in your 9-to-5. Or whatever your work schedule is. Even there in a dark place. Maybe you work in a very dark place. You're the only believer. And it feels like you're just one of them. You're just another ant. Another cog in the wheel. He says, don't let your mindset, your motives become divided. Don't let those thoughts of I'm just another worker, I'm just another guy or another gal at work, another number in this company. Don't let that mix in with your pure devotion to Christ. Titus 2, 9 and 10 says, urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be pleasing, not contradicting, not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. You see, if you begin to believe the lie that you're just working to pay the bills, and it's off to work you go because you owe. You owe, you owe. Then you will be robbed of the ability to work with joy and delight and freedom. Your work will be duty and not worship. That's right. Your work is to be an act of worship. You get to worship 8, 10, 12 hours a day, however long you work. You get to worship God in that way when you're at work. And then when you come home, you get to worship God another way. And then when you come and gather with the saints, you get to worship God another way. And when you have an integrity of heart, when you fear the Lord, when you work for Him, it will show, and Titus 2 again says, that you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Your testimony at work will adorn, beautify, bejewel. It will decorate this doctrine of God. So the idea is, when you go to work, you're preaching and evangelizing and spreading the gospel of the kingdom. And then as you work, and you can't speak, but you have to focus on your work, what you're doing, if you're doing it right, your work decorates that doctrine that you've been speaking. It adorns the gospel. And so that when you go back to them and share it again, it's a little bit more beautiful in a sense, because they see a life that has been changed by that gospel. On the flip side, if you don't, if you pilfer, if you take pens and pencils from your employee, and if you take time from your employee, if you rob them of what is due them, then you cast shade upon the doctrine. You render it empty and vain in their eyes. And so, our Lord tells us, if that's true, then whatever you do, do your work heartily. Verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. The manner of work is zeal. Be zealous in your occupation. You might think, really? For filing papers? Or cleaning toilets? Or mowing lawns? Or writing some mundane program? Really? Zeal? It says to do your work heartily. That is from the heart, from your very soul. Work with your inner man engaged in the work. Care about what you do. Don't mentally check out. Have you ever dealt with somebody? I dealt with somebody fairly recently, a cashier at a certain store, who you can just tell has mentally checked out, asking the same question like 3 times, because he didn't even remember that he asked the question like 30 seconds ago. Would you like a bag? I got asked 3 times if I would like a bag. No, we have our own. No, thank you, we have our own. No, we have our own. And you can tell he's just not even there, and you can see it on his face. He's just trying to get to the end of his shift. That is not doing your work heartily. Even if your work is mundane, even if it is a humble kind of work or a very ordinary work, and especially I speak to you mothers, if you are a homemaker, even if your work, if the world mocks your work, God calls us all to engage our highest faculties. The best thoughts, the best energies, the best efforts to work is virtuous, because you are created to work. Again, remember, work is part of God's good creation design. It's difficult and mundane because of the fall, but you can infuse your work with zeal if you are doing it for Christ. If you are realizing, I'm actually doing what I'm going to be doing for all eternity. I am doing something now that God has allotted for me to use as an avenue of worship unto Him. I am doing what I've been made to do. It is written into the moral code of humanity to work. Meaning, in our society, it is foundational to life to work. Remember, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. So if someone refuses to work, they should starve to death. That's what it says. Now, if they would work, but they are in bondage to some sin, we should have compassion. But if it's just a simple refusal, I just don't want to work, then you should be very, very, very hungry. And hopefully that hunger will drive you to do something. First Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 says, to make it your ambition. Listen to that, your ambition. That's like a zealous word, isn't it? Make it your ambition. Notice what comes next. To lead a quiet life. To attend to your own business. And to work with your hands. Just as we commanded you. So that you will walk properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So our Lord elevates work to the place of being an ambition of life. And the ambition is the ordinary. Oh, Christian, there is, as one author said, there is glory in the ordinary. And don't buy into the lie of the world that my goal is to make enough money or put enough into my 401k so that I don't have to work another day in my life. Thomas Adams reminds us, the good man is weary of doing nothing, for nothing is so laborious as idleness. Have you ever found that? Just being idle, being lazy, it's exhausting, isn't it? Amen. If you're honest, amen. It's exhausting. Your energy just dives and dives and just decreases and decreases. If you spend a day being lazy, or 2 days being lazy, or a week being lazy, isn't it much more difficult to get anything done when it comes upon you, when a necessity comes? It's exhausting to be lazy. It's exhausting to be idle. Don't buy into the lie of the world. Whether you are working for an employer, or if you're working from the home, or if you have been graciously enabled to retire from an occupation, you don't stop working. Why? Because he goes on, it is for the Lord rather than for men. As for the Lord rather for men, verse 23, the object of work is Christ. You are working for him. So when it says, slaves, obey your masters, it's saying, Christian, you obey Christ in and through your obedience to your boss. This Christward focus is the motivation of your zealous work. Work out of loving obedience to the Lord, not for men. You see, they are mutually exclusive. As for the Lord, rather than for men. You can't do both, Christian. You cannot do both. Your heart must be singularly. That's, again, the integrity of heart. Singularly zealous and working for Him. He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. What does that mean? I want to focus in on this, and then we'll wrap up our time this morning. The reward of the inheritance. Inheritance is a theme that stretches from the Old Testament into the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. We see in the Old Testament that Israel was given portions. It was given an inheritance of the promised land, Numbers 26, for example. In the New Testament, the inheritance is generally spoken of as the kingdom of Christ, Matthew 25, 34. And throughout the Bible, though, the ultimate, the crowning jewel of the inheritance of the people of God has always been God Himself. It's always been Him. This was anticipated even in the Old Testament, where the tribe of Levi, where their inheritance was not a portion of land, but rather Yahweh Himself, it says. So, the inheritance is God. It's Him. So, Christian, you work for Him to get Him, to get more of Him. And how do we see this fleshed out? You can jot down Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30. It would take up the rest of our time just to read that passage. But Matthew 25, 14 to 30 gives us the parable of the talents. And the slaves in relation to their master who has gone away to do business. And there's an evaluation of the workers, the slaves. And those slaves who were faithful to pursuing the purposes of their master, those slaves that worked for their Lord, in the name of their Lord, their reward, it's striking. What does the master say to those faithful slaves that promoted his kingdom, you could say? Well done, good and faithful servant, right? You have been faithful with little. I will put you in charge of much. And then what? Enter into the joy of your master. Amen. What's striking is that the reward for faithful work is more work. Amen. You might think, oh man, I thought the reward of my work was retirement. No. Oh, the reward of your faithful employee work, your faithful occupation, working for the name of Christ, is at the end, you'll have more work. And what's amazing is in that parable in Matthew 25, this increase of work is equated to joy. It is joy for the slave to work for his master. How can this be? Heaven is not a place where work is abolished. Spoiler alert. Heaven is not a place where work is abolished. Rather, heaven is a place where work is perfected. It is redeemed. It is purified. It is elevated to heights unknown, where you're not working for some loser boss, where you're not working just to pay some bill, but you're actually working directly for Christ. And this world's work that you do on a day-to-day basis is but a taste of that, Christian. So when we go to heaven, is it more work or more Jesus? It's both. It's more Jesus in the work. They're not separate. It's one inheritance. It is a more full relationship with our God and Savior. Of course, we will have a richer, fuller, deeper, and perfected love for Christ, but that love will be expressed in our richer, fuller, deeper, and perfected work of obedience to Christ. Right? Well, your heart will love Him perfectly, and Christ says, if you love me, you'll what? Obey. You'll do what I say. You'll work for me. And so, if heaven is a place of perfect love, then you will want to work for Him. You will want to do what He tells you to do in heaven, and you'll be free to do it without sin. Oh, what a day. And so, he says, serve the Lord Christ. Serve the Lord Christ, verse 24. This, again, reminds us that the essence of work is worship. One author writes, a Christian is just as much under obligation to obey God's will in the most secular of his daily business as he is in his closet or at the communion table. You're not any less Christian when you go to work. And there's no barriers between you and the Lord and your offering of sacrifice of praise to Him just because you're not here. Just because you're not in your prayer closet. You can worship Him greatly there. Now he goes on to say, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. This is the flip side of it, Christian. Don't forget, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. So even though he loves you deeply, doesn't mean he'll look the other way when you sin at work. And when you don't operate in such a way that exalts him. Just as a woman cleans her wedding ring or a man polishes his favorite watch, Christ is intensely concerned about the cleanliness and the beautiful holiness of his bride. And so he will discipline you and give you the consequences of your foolishness at work because he wants to perfect you and grow you at work. And then lastly, Christ-honoring leadership, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, Masters, show your slaves what is right, what is fair, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. The mindset for those in authority is to be that of humility. Because it's easy, especially if you're a boss or if you're self-employed, it's easy to think that you're the king of your domain and you answer to nobody. But God reminds even you that you answer to a higher authority. You answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you need to be fair and you need to be just in your treatment of those that are under you at work. And God is not partial. So no man is without accountability. Doesn't matter if you're Bill Gates or Elon Musk or Tim Cook or the governor of California or the president of the United States. Christ is not intimidated or influenced by your net worth, your social clout, or if you can cancel him. You will answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those in authority will answer to the Lord Jesus Christ, Christian. Your boss, wicked as he or she may be, will answer to him. And he will deal a just retribution for their mistreatment of you. And so what if you are under a wicked boss? Does that warrant to quit? Well, our Lord would tell you, there's nothing wrong with looking for another place to work. But while you're there, you obey your boss in all things as unto the Lord. And you even use that wicked boss as a conduit of your worship to your Savior. How glorious, How powerful is our God that he can overcome even that. Amen? Stand with me as we pray. Lord Jesus, all of us, whether we are workers or bosses or supervisors, whether we work in the home or away, or if we're young or old, all of us, if we're your people, are slaves of you. We're slaves of you, Lord Jesus. Help us to honor you in every area of life. Forgive us for cordoning off sections of our days and saying, well, that's mine. You don't really have any say there. And I just do this how I think it works best. Forgive us for neglecting you. Forgive us for not realizing that you are the king over our entire lives. Every second of every day is yours. There's no land on this earth and no hour of the day where over which our Lord and Savior does not declare mine. May we offer it all up to you, and may you be pleased even in our work. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.